I'm Julie Coleman. I'm a member of the New Hope Chapel teaching team. We've been doing a series on the book of Genesis, and we're going to continue in that series today and look at Genesis chapter 22. But as we get started, I have a cutesy little list of things that don't make sense in our 21st century world. If you don't have a handout, Carolyn's dashing around handing them out. There's blanks for you to fill in. No test at the end or anything, but just to help you listen, and I hope you'll be able to use that sheet. So things that don't make sense. Why does lemonade have imitation flavoring, but furniture polish contains real lemon juice? Why do overlook and oversee mean opposite things? Why is it that if someone tells you that there are a billion stars in the universe, you will believe them, but if they tell you a wall has wet paint, you have to touch it just to make sure? I've been guilty of that. Why do celebrities spend their entire lives trying to become well-known and then wear dark glasses so no one will recognize them? Why do people say to you, can I ask you a question? It's not like you have a choice. They just did, right? And finally, why do we sing Take Me Out to the Ball Game when we're already there? There's lots of little ironies like that that don't make sense. The story we read today, God is going to say some things that don't make sense. And so we're going to be looking at the story of Abraham. Last week, God had finally fulfilled a promise. He was a son. The son was born that was going to carry on the family line. His descendants would receive the many blessings promised to the family, including the land, a special relationship with God when Abraham was first called. And now in our story today, God turns around and asks Abraham to do the unthinkable, sacrifice him on an altar. What? This makes no sense. Has God ever asked you to do something that didn't make sense? Didn't make sense at all? Give up on some dream that you really felt had originated from him? Or maybe moved you to a new place, made you start over? Maybe a tragedy happens in your life, like a death in the family, a house fire, divorce. Maybe you've been victim to injustice, like even in a church. Sometimes God doesn't make sense. Well, we can glean some wisdom in responding to God when he doesn't make sense in our story today. So we're going to start by reading the first couple verses of Genesis chapter 22. Now, it came about after these things that God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham, and he said, here I am. He said, take now your son, your only son, whom you love, Isaac, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains on which I will tell you. God, sometimes you don't make sense to us, and I just pray that you would use this story to help us understand you on a bigger level. And we just ask your Holy Spirit's guidance as we go through this morning. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, God was asking him not just to give up any son, the son of promise, the one that he had promised Abraham and delivered in his old age. Abraham was 100, Sarah was 90, and the baby was born after 25 years of waiting for God to make his promise happen. So now God is going to take him back. Why? Well, the narrator tells us it was a test. Test. Well, what does God mean by test? Well, I did a lot of study on this week because I felt like I really wanted to get to the bottom of what is a test. And so I looked up at all my big thick dictionaries and lexicons and theological dictionaries, and I found that the original Hebrew word means to try or prove. To try or prove. And we get a little bit of a further explanation of what God meant by a test. In verse 12, which we'll read in a few minutes, but he says this, for now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, for me. It's used in the same sense in Deuteronomy 8:2, when God's talking to, or Moses is talking to the people, and he says this, God has led you in the wilderness these 40 years that he might humble you, testing you to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not. Okay, so God is testing to find something out. How does that make sense? Commentators are like, yeah, God just wants to know what's in your hearts. I'm thinking, what? He already knows what's in our hearts. What happened to God's omniscience, right? You know, Psalm 139, you perceive my thoughts from afar before a word is on my tongue. You know it completely, O Lord. Scripture is very clear about God's omniscience, God's all-knowing. And Scripture is also really clear that God does not change. He's already complete. That means you can't add knowledge. His knowledge is complete. It's done. It's perfect. And so if we were going to add knowledge to God, that would make him changing. So it doesn't make any sense that God would test to find something out. Does that make sense to you? That's why I struggled with it. And so how do they exist? Well, the more I thought about it, and this is just a possible solution, sort of solution. I'm just not going to be allaying any fears today. But I do want to point out that word pictures are used all the time in Scripture. And part of a word picture is an anthropomorphism, where God describes himself in human terms. Why does he do that? Well, he says things like, the hands of feet, or the finger of God, or the shadow of my wings. He doesn't have any of those physical characteristics because God is a spirit. He doesn't have a physical body. God the Father doesn't anyway. And so, but he's describing himself in human terms. Why? Because we're human, and that's what we get. We understand when he's describing himself like a human because, oh, we get that, right? But we shouldn't limit him to humanness in understanding those things. Does that make sense? So he's describing himself as a human, but we have to think beyond that. That's kind of like a starting point for us. Definitely not all-inclusive. Like Jesus, when he's walking through the crowd and the hemorrhaging woman had touched him and was healed, he turned around and said, "Who touched me?" He knew who touched him. You know, he's probably looking straight at her when he said it. Bible doesn't tell that. That's my conjecture. But, you know, and then God, he's in the garden and when Adam and Eve sinned and they're hiding, and he says, you know, "Where are you?" Well, God knew where they were. He's everywhere at once. He's omnipresent. So he knew where they were, but he was acting like a human. It's the eternal God trying to interact with finite man, and it's not going to come across cleanly. It reminds me a little bit of my dog, Sasha. Cutest dog on the planet. I love her dearly. I talk a lot to Sasha. I explain things to her all the time, but she only really can pick up key words. I've read somewhere that dogs can understand a total of about 120 words. I was stunned there was 120. I think Sasha probably has three. Outside, walk, and treat. And so, you know, and when I'm talking to her, explaining something, this is what Sasha hears. Wah, 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 outside. Wah, 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 a treat. Wah, 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 go for a walk, right? She knows those things. She picks up on those things, but it's not everything I'm saying to her. So it's kind of like that, where God is trying to explain himself to us humans who are limited by our humanness, and we can't understand eternal things. And so he uses these things to kind of explain himself to us. But like I said before, the idea of God learning from testing shouldn't limit what we think of him in terms of his knowledge. Isaiah 55 says this, "For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways and my thoughts than your thoughts." We're limited in what we can understand because anything that we can think about God, the biggest, most overwhelmingest thing we can think about God, it's not big enough. He's bigger. And so we have to kind of keep that in mind. So rather than finding out or testing Abraham to know, I think what God was doing, it was more of a sense of kind of making these things known. And through the test, kind of laying bare of reality by sifting through the layers. Another puzzling detail of what I just read you in Genesis 22, he said, "Take your son, your only son, offer him there as a burnt offering." I teach a Bible study on Tuesday nights in Bowie, and one of the girls is going through Genesis, and last week I was telling them I was going to be speaking on Hagar, and she said, "Have you gotten Isaac yet?" And I said, "Well, no, I'm doing that next week." And she said, "Well, when you do, find out for me." She said, "God says, your son, your only son." He had two sons. And, you know, he deals with the other son. He's making him into a nation. Why does he say that to Abraham? So that I had to deal with that question as I was looking this week, and this is what I found out. That word, that only word, is used in John 1:14. And the word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw his glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. And again, John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. It's the same language, okay? So Jesus, in John, was the sole representation of the being and the character of God the Father, of the one who sent him. He was the glory. He was the manifestation of a very unique relationship. And I think that's what this is here. God is acknowledging Isaac as someone who's very unique, very special relationship with the Father. And he was the son of promise to Abraham. And God is acknowledging him in saying it like that. So was Isaac special? Yes. But then, in God's next breath, he tells Abraham to kill him. So what's Abraham's reaction? Let's take a look. We're going to read the rest of this passage to 18, verse 18. So Abraham rose early in the morning and saddled his donkey and took two of his young men with him and Isaac his son, and he split wood for the burnt offering and arose and went to the place of which God had told him. On the third day, Abraham raised his eyes and saw the place from a distance. Abraham said to his young men, "Stay here with the donkey, and I and the lad will go over there, and we will worship and return to you." Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac his son, and he took in his hand the fire and the knife. So the two of them walked on together. Isaac spoke to Abraham and his father and said, "My father." And he said, "Here I am, my son." And he said, "Behold the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for the burnt offering?" Abraham said, "God will provide for himself the lamb for the burnt offering, my son." So the two of them walked on together. Then they came to the place of which God had told him, and Abraham built the altar there and arranged the wood and bound his son Isaac and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. Abraham stretched out his hand and took the knife to slay his son. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, "Abraham, Abraham!" And he said, "Here I am." He said, "Do not stretch out your hand against the lad and do nothing to him. For now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me." Then Abraham raised his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him, a ram caught in the thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered him up for a burnt offering in place of his son. Abraham called the name of that place, "The Lord will provide," as it is said to this day, "In the mount of the Lord it will be provided." Then the angel of the Lord called to Abram a second time from heaven and said, "By myself I have sworn, declares the Lord, because you have done this thing and have not withheld your son, your only son, indeed I will greatly bless you, and I will greatly multiply your seed as the stars of the heavens and as the sand which is on the seashore, and you and your seed shall possess the gate of their enemies." Well, God's order had to have seemed bizarre to Abraham. Why? Because first of all, Isaac was the child that he had promised. It was the one they had waited for all that time. And it's very interesting, the narrator of this story, there's a lot of repetition in this story. I don't know if you picked it up. I tried to emphasize some words to help you pick it up. But when you always look for things that are repeated. That's like the step number one when you're trying to interpret a passage. What's the narrator stressing? And he stresses by repetition. Well, you keep hearing, my son, your son, your own begotten son. Those repeated, the son, word son there five times, the word father, my father, yes, son. And then your son, your only son's repeated several times. The relationship is definitely emphasized in the telling. And he was a good kid, this Isaac. He was obedient. His father told him they're getting up early, going on a three-day journey. No problem. He's up. He's helping his dad. He trusted in his father, and then he trusted in God's provision when he was told that the lamb would be provided. And at the moment of truth, there's not one word of Isaac fighting his father. He lays down on that altar, as far as we can tell, because I guess I know I'm doing it from silence, but he doesn't seem to fight him. And if you have to think about it, if he was strong enough, and we don't know how old Isaac was, but if he was, God does call him a lad, so he must have been somewhere, I'm guessing middle school age. Not that there was middle school in Abraham's time. But anyway, But he was strong enough to carry a load of wood up a mountain, right? So he was definitely strong enough to overpower a 100-plus-year-old man. But he didn't. He didn't. Why this great kid? Why now, after all these years when things were going according to plan? Finally, God was not making sense, at least from a human standpoint. But Abraham, you'll notice, doesn't blink an eye. He doesn't ask one question. He doesn't balk at trying to get ready. As a matter of fact, he gets up early the next morning to get started, like he's eager to do this thing. What? He gives that instant obedience. Now, it was about a 50-mile journey for Abraham to go from Beersheba, where they were living, to Mount Moriah. Mount Moriah is actually now in the middle of Jerusalem. It's the Temple of the Mount, where the temple used to stand, and right now the Dome of the Rock is there. But it was a 3-day journey for Abraham. 3 days. Now, in a biblical world, 3 days was a typical period of preparation for something important. So this extended trip they had to take really gives us an idea that Abraham is not acting on impulse. You're not impulsive for 3 days. Maybe the first day, maybe the morning of the first day, but once you get going and things are weighing on you and what's about to happen, you've got to be continuing on with determined obedience. Abraham's determination never falters. So it was a calculated, it was a rational decision. He sets his face toward that mountain and he doesn't waver. Well, what enabled Abraham to respond to this crazy command with such unwavering purpose? Early in the story with the relationship with God, the narrator tells us, I think it's in Genesis 15. I shouldn't say that because I'm not sure. But anyway, he says, Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. Well, what did Abraham believe about God? Well, first of all, we saw in the story as we've been going through these weeks together, Abraham found that God was a God who keeps his promises. He said that they were going to have a child, that the descendants would, you know, be able to be numbered like the sand on the seashore. And he saw the birth of his son in his old age to his old woman wife. God had done what he'd said he was going to do. So he was a keeper of promises. He also saw that God was able to protect Abraham against the four kings of the valley. If you remember, there was war going on, and a lot, and a bunch of his people got kidnapped and all their belongings. And Abraham went in with 300 plus men to these four kingdoms, got the guys out, and brought them home. So God was able to protect him. He also saw that God was a God who would provide. When he's coming back from that battle and getting Lot back home, this priest Melchizedek stops and he offers to give stuff to Abram. And Abram says this, I've sworn to the Lord God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, that I will not take a thread of anything from you for fear you would say, I have made Abram rich. He knew where his wealth came from. He knew who was providing everything he had. It was God. He also had a great view of God's power. Now, you can't really see that so much in the stories, but you can see it when a commentator from Hebrews in the New Testament comments on the story, and he says that he considered that God is able to raise people even from the dead. So he believed all these things about God. He believed God was faithful. He believed he was able to provide, to protect, capable of doing the impossible, like raising from the dead. So when God told him to do something, something that didn't make sense from a human standpoint, he responded in obedience. Why? Because he trusted in who God was over the circumstances that were beyond understanding. Our ability to obey really comes from what we think of God. I love the songs we sang today. Every one of those things that we sang about God, who he is, his mercy, his goodness, his kindness, his power, all of that is who God is. Now, if we diminish his power, we doubt his goodness, we question his wisdom, of course we're going to balk at obeying him because we don't trust him, right? But if we acknowledge his authority, we acknowledge his power, we know about his goodness and love, we believe who he claims to be, then obedience is a no-brainer. I think that our biggest regret when we get to heaven is going to be when we see him in his glory. We're going to begin to grasp without being limited by our humanness anymore, how great God is. We're going to stop seeing him through our limited human perspective, and we're going to start understanding a little bit about his eternality and deity for the very first time. And you know what we're going to think? I should have trusted him more. I should have trusted him because we get who he is. He's worthy of unquestioning obedience when we see him as he really is. I think Abraham's unquestioning obedience demonstrated a recognition. God held life and death in his hands. And it was an obedience. He didn't feel a necessity to protect what was most precious to him, but to totally trust God for the future of everything. We need that kind of understanding of God. Abram passed the test, and God rewarded him. He provided a ram to take the place of his son. He blessed the nations through him. He multiplied his descendants, so they did outnumber the sand on the shore because he obeyed God's voice. So, what? How should Abraham's test impact us here, now, in the 21st century? Well, hate to tell you this, but God is still in the business of administering tests. He's still doing it. And as his people, we can expect to be under the gun from time to time. James tells us to count it all joy when you encounter various trials or tests. When, not if, when. So it's a good idea to learn what we can before we have to experience the next one, don't you think? Because there will be a next one, I promise. So what do we know about testing? What does the Bible tell us? Well, first of all, testing educates the believer. In other places, God uses testing as this kind of means to an end. There's an example of it in Judges. It says this, I also will no longer drive out before them any of the nations which Joshua left when he died in order to test Israel by them, whether they will keep the way of the Lord to walk in as their father did or not. Now these are the nations which the Lord left to test Israel by them. That is, all who had not experienced any of the wars of Canaan, only in order that the generations of the sons of Israel might be taught war, those who had not experienced it formally. God left nations in place. They didn't totally wipe the land clean. But he was going to use them to test the Israelites, to teach them about warfare. Why? Because Israel was going to spend the rest of their existence defending themselves. And the people were going to need to know. You know, most students dread tests. They fear that, you know, they're going to fail, most of all. But I can tell you as a former teacher that an educator views a test as more of, than an opportunity for somebody to spit back what they know. A good test actually continues a student's instruction. It calls for more than simple fact recall. It provides an opportunity for students to use what they know. And in so doing, proving their knowledge to be accurate and valuable. It's what all those essay questions are about, the ones we love to hate. Taking the memorized information and using it, in a sense, proving its validity, how it plays out in reality. Well, it's exactly what God was talking about when he told the Israelites in Exodus, "Do not be afraid, for God has come in order to test you, and in order that fear of him may remain with you so that you may not sin." The testing was going to teach them to fear God and to not sin. So that's one thing a test does for us. The second thing is testing forces a decision on the part of a believer. You have to decide, are you going to be for or against God? No sitting on the fence. Joshua, after the test of going into the promised land with his people, following God, having God go before them, wiping out huge armies, battles without any explanation how they could win, but it was a test. It was a test of them trusting him. This is what he says at the very end of Deuteronomy as he's leaving the people. Choose for yourselves today whom you will serve. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. The people answered and said, far be it from us that we should forsake the Lord to serve other gods. We will also serve the Lord, for he is our God. No matter how grim the circumstances, no matter how grueling the test, Joshua and the people decided they were going to put their faith in God. So the tests force us to decide what we think about him. Job is another one whose circumstances made no sense at all. Everything got taken away from him. His children were dead, his livestock, his sheep, his camels, all stolen dead, his servants gone. He's lost everything except for a nagging wife. thanks. What was his response? Well, listen to this. Then Job arose, tore his robe, and shaved his head, and he fell to the ground and worshiped. Worshiped. Why? The Lord gave and the Lord has taken away, he said. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Job knew enough about God, even just by his name, to know he was worthy of trust no matter what his circumstances. So he made a decision to align himself with a God that he could trust, acting obedience to his commands, even when God wasn't making sense. Testing forces us to decide where we're going to put our trust. The third thing, testing deepens our faith. James 1:2 says, the testing of your faith produces endurance so that you may be complete, lacking nothing. Now, I have a couple illustrations of that idea. One I read from a psychologist that wrote an article about emotional healing after narcissistic abuse. And no, my husband is not a narcissist. Don't worry, I wasn't reading the article for me. I was reading it for a friend, really. And anyway, she was talking about how to get over this idea. And this is what she says. What fires together, wires together. She explains, each time you repeat a particular thought or action, you reinforce the connection between your neurons in your brain, turning those thoughts into a way of life, and thus influencing your day-to-day reality. Implementing self-care patterns that are positive and healthy may be difficult at first, but with practice, they too will become habitual and help you recover faster. So what you say, what you do, actually trains your brain and changes you, okay? That's a psychological thing, and you can ask Dr. Bill about that one. He's big on that idea. The second one is this. I saw Melanie posted on my Facebook page yesterday, because I'm a lover of Sound of Music, that they ran this study of people with dementia. And they said that they had two groups. They listened to show tunes. And the people that sang along with the show tunes showed a marked improvement over a four-month period from dementia. The people who just listened passively, zero improvement. So by bringing yourself, making yourself do something, it actually made a positive change in the people's brains. So this is what James says about this. Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up Isaac his son on the altar? You see that faith was working with his works, and as a result of works, faith was perfected. And the scripture was fulfilled, which says, and Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. It's how God made us. He made us that our thoughts and our actions would inform the rest of who we are. It's how true transformation takes place. So when we obey, we're signaling the rest of ourselves to get on board with the new belief. So God, what does he do? He gives us opportunity for that to happen. He gives us a test. And he puts us in a place where the rubber meets the road. Because without testing, without proving it, that information just stays a nugget of information. But with testing, we prove out what we've believed in our minds to our emotions and will, and it brings truth, and it brings our faith to a deeper level within us. A fourth thing testing does, it inspires other people. God uses our testing as an example of faith to others. Job was one that happened that, and also it happened in 1 Corinthians. In 1 Corinthians 10, 1 to 13, this is what Paul talks about, their testing in the desert. He says, now these things happened to them as an example, and they were written for our instruction, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. So we can take encouragement from the tests of other people, and people can take encouragement from the tests that we go through ourselves. And finally, testing can result in reward. 1 Peter 1:6 says that. So the proof of your faith may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. On the last day, we're going to be rewarded for our faithfulness in the test. James echoes this. He said, blessed is the man who perseveres under trial, for once he's been approved, he will receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to those who love him. So in closing, I want you to think back if you were in college ever and you had to do a blue book exam. Not too many of us look forward to those things. Oh my gosh, I can remember trying to remember acronyms and things that would help me remember all the points because I knew what he'd be asking, blah, blah, blah. Totally stressful, right? And the especially most stressful blue book exam I ever took was when I was taking a class in physics. Now, if you know anything about me, you know my brain is not mathematical in any form at all. And the first day of class, I came home and cried my eyes out. And my roommate came in and she said, "What happened? What happened?" I said, "I just had my first physics class. I'm going to flunk." She goes, "How do you know the first day?" I said, "Oh, I know." So I was praying for the D. I didn't have high hopes. I just wanted to pass because I didn't want to have to take it again, right? By the way, I got a 69 in the class. Thank you, Lord. Only D in my college career, but I was very thankful for it. The good news is, though, that our test that God brings us through, our relationship with God is not based on our grade and how we do on the test. 2 Timothy says, "If we are faithless, he will remain faithful, for he cannot disown himself." He's not going to abandon us if we fail. He's not going to abandon us when we fail to trust him and we fail to obey. Our relationship with him started and is continued by grace alone, unmerited favor. We stood condemned. We stood hopeless to make things right with God. Anything we've done has ruined any chance of a relationship. We owed a debt we could not pay. That's what we had. So God paid the debt for us to himself. It doesn't make sense, but he did it. Trusting in him for the unexplainable set us free to be in a relationship with him. So when we choose to trust him in the test, we choose to take him at his word, the reward's going to be great. And the writer of Hebrews wrote over Abraham and his predecessors in faith and obedience, "Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them." Would you stand with me and we'll pray and have a benediction together. Lord, we thank you. We thank you for this idea of testing. We know that it's for our good. We know that you have kindness and goodness in mind for us. And even when you don't make sense to us in our human terms, we can trust in who you are, the great, the powerful, the loving, the kind, the merciful, the good, the wise. And know that we can trust you and be obedient even when it doesn't make sense. Thank you, God, for that. Thank you that your ways are higher than ours and that we can only cast our trust on you in hopes of ever understanding. So I ask you all to go in the knowledge of the power and wisdom and goodness of God, which will enable your obedience. We're dismissed.